to get to the less serious. The homework was to find out what myrrh, cassia, and aloes are. How many people found out from whatever source, you have to raise your hand, what myrrh, aloe, and cassia are? Messing around with Greek and stuff, and you missed that part. Okay. I think it was Patricia. She gets the only passing grade, I guess. I didn't see anybody else raise their hand. But she not only gets a passing grade, she gets 110 or an A+ or whatever is the highest that can be awarded, because this morning she not only told me what myrrh and cassia are, she had a little vial, a little bottle of something that had cassia in it, open it up, and sure enough, it smells like cinnamon, and cassia is like cinnamon. It's not cinnamon, but it's like cinnamon. And she also told me about how someone had put some myrrh on her forehead in a sort of a, I think it was kind of a dedicatory church service or some kind of a church service. Anyway, and as she went around, she could smell that myrrh, and it was just a wonderful smell. And I've never smelled it, and I'd like to smell it sometime maybe. Your punishment is to take these notes on the subject and read them. Things that I gleaned from Wikipedia. And it said that cassia is a spice similar to cinnamon. Aloes. Now, the thing about aloes is that I didn't know was... And I was curious because of that phrase in the hymn, 115, I think it is. His life had also its sorrows sore, for aloes had a part. You know, I've always thought of aloe as being a soothing thing. So I was curious to find out why aloes would have been a part of the sorrows of the Lord's life. And it's the explanation is that from aloe, which is the resin of a tree, Aquilaria agalocha, known for its fragrant odor, however, a strong bitter drink is made from the juice and used as a purgative. So there's the bitterness that comes from the aloe plant. Very interesting. By the way, the phrase ivory palaces is from Psalm 45, verses 7 to 9. And in the King James Version, the actual phrase out of the ivory palaces is used. In the NAS, out of ivory palaces is used. In other versions, have similar words to it. Psalm 45, verses 7 to 9. Verse 8, I think, is where the phrase occurs. So, we have proof that it's a doctrinal song, and it's extracted from Bible sources. Speaking of Bible sources, let's turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 47, where we're going to continue the study tonight. Acts 13, 47. Our Father, we thank you for the testimonies that we have seen this weekend of people faithful to the trust of your calling, people faithful to yourself, to the Word of God. And we thank you for the testimonies that also we read in the Bible here about the apostles and the faithful Christians who did evangelism and who carried on your word even in dire circumstances and in dangers and in troubles. We thank you for your presence with us and among us tonight, so that you, through your Holy Spirit, can teach us all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Paul has just been talking to the Jewish people mainly, and telling them that in verses previous to verse 47, that it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, that is to you Jews first. But since you repudiate it and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And verse 47, he says, this is what the Lord has commanded us. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Quotation is from Isaiah 49:6. And he said, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Well, from just this scripture, but we can also see in Isaiah 42:6, which says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. That is to point out that it was no surprise to these Jews that there was to be a ministry to Gentiles. And in fact, if you wanted to show all of the scriptures that either directly state or imply that the Jews were to be evangelists to the Gentiles with the word of God, you could have quite a long list of scriptures there. Paul is simply reminding these people, look, God commanded us, God commanded, he might have told them, God commanded me specifically to be a witness to the Gentiles. If you turn back to Acts chapter 9, verse 10, this is a situation when Paul has arrived in Damascus. He's been blind. He was blind for 3 days, and he stayed in the house of one Judas in Damascus on the street called Straight. And God appeared to Ananias, a man named Ananias. And verse 10 of chapter 9 says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Interesting order there, because generally, quite often you see to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here, in the word order is that might bear my name before the Gentiles and kings, and thirdly, the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, that was to Ananias, not directly to Paul, but we can, I think, pretty safely presume that Ananias would have passed that information along to Paul as soon as Paul got his senses back and started getting back thinking straight again. He was there in Judas's house praying. Ananias went down there, and Paul received his sight and very shortly began to witness and minister himself. So Paul says, this is what the Lord has commanded us. That is, these are explicit directions from the Old Testament, and these should have registered in the minds of any Jew who was at least somewhat open in his thinking. unto the ends of the earth, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And this goes along with Acts 1:8, which is, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now verse 48, when in chapter 13 of Acts. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, the Gentiles, many of the Gentiles responded with great eagerness. Not all of them, we will see, but at least some of them did. Quite a few of them did. They listened to Paul's teaching. They responded joyously to the word of God, praising God for providing the gospel message. There were quite a few people saved in this town. We can surmise from this very chapter and from the next chapter, but also from the fact that there, as we see in a couple of verses down, the word of God was published throughout the whole region here. We'll see that. For as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now the word ordained is the perfect passive participle of tasso, which means to assign to a place, to appoint, or to decide. And I'm going to take a hint from Hugh Crowder when he said today that he didn't bother anymore answering all of the serious problem questions that come up. In this case, the doctrine of election, whether God forces or causes, moves some people to accept Christ and doesn't cause or move other people to accept Christ. And of course, we do not believe that, and I'm perfectly willing to leave the discussion of it to those who like to argue those things, but I also will advise, in the words of Hugh Crowder, don't bother. You know, you have your position, you can be confident in what you know, go with that. And don't let that interrupt the evangelism or the basic witness that you have. I thought that was great advice. And then the commentators that you read on this all speak at great length about this. Some of the commentators have inferred that this proves the doctrine of election, that is the idea that some people are moved by God to accept Christ and God doesn't move other people. There were some differences. Now, A.T. Robinson, and this is what he had to say. The word ordain, he says, is not the best translation here. He's picking the word ordain from the King James Version. In the NAS, it's appointed. Okay, the word is appointed in the NAS, and it is in other versions as well. So the word ordain is picked up from the King James Version. And Robertson says this isn't the best translation. Appointed is better. The Jews here, this is Robertson continuing to, his quote, the Jews here had voluntarily rejected the word of God. On the other side were those Gentiles who gladly accepted what the Jews had rejected. Why these Gentiles here range themselves on God's side as opposed to the Jews, Luke doesn't tell us. This verse does not solve the vexed problem of divine sovereignty and human free agency or human free will. And it's true, it doesn't solve the problem. But he goes on to say, there's no evidence that Luke had in mind an absolutum decretum, that is, an unconditional doctrine. He wasn't. He didn't have in mind an absolute doctrine of personal salvation. Paul had shown that God's plan extended to and included Gentiles. Certainly, the Spirit of God does move upon the human heart, to which some respond, as here, while others push him away. I thought that was a very good comment. I'm satisfied to stay with that one as far as the discussion of this particular phrase is concerned. Now, verse 49. The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Published is diaphero, to carry through, to spread, to tell everywhere. The question is, who was doing the publishing? I know. There's this old guy in his house in the back room, and he's pulling together notes from various sources. And he's writing them down. He doesn't have an internet to send them out on, so he's using homing pigeons. Okay. So he's sending the homing pigeons out over the area, and he calls his ministry Char Epistoloi. Charis plus Epistoloi. Grace notes. That's my contribution to the Greek language. The Koine Greek language. We were watching an episode of NCIS the other night, and the stellar forensic scientist, miracle worker, you might say, used the word hinky. And her colleague said, "Hinky, you made that word up." And she said, "All words are made up." Well, that's true. So, the question is, when you make up a word, how far does it go? See, does it stop there, or do people start to use it? Or, this one probably dies here. You know. Deserving death. No, you see, it says the word was published throughout all the regions. These people, there had to be enough people who were saved here, during, who also received enough teaching, and as we heard from Hugh Crowder today, enough teaching at least to be able to tell, give the gospel to somebody, to pass on some of this. Jews and Gentiles both were involved in this publishing the word of the Lord throughout the region. This is a tremendous thing, because the message of Paul and Barnabas to these folks was simplicity itself, as it had to be. It's the very, very beginnings of the teaching to these people in particular of even the concept that there was a Messiah, that it was Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he rose again, and witnesses saw him risen again, and through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so this message is simplicity itself, and if an individual can pick up some of this information and pass it on, then that's evangelization. That's witnessing. And they did that. They did that. And as we read these chapters about this first missionary journey, we see that there was a lot of activity. When Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and then came back, when they came back, what were they doing? They were ordaining elders in the churches. There were churches established. There were congregations established with enough people that they required pastors to be appointed, elders, and some kind of organization set up for the spiritual feeding of the people around. So there was quite a bit of spin-off activity. We don't read right here about all the types of things that were done, except that it says that the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. It was certainly not Paul and Barnabas who did this publishing. They went, as we see from this chapter, they were thrown out of this town, and they went to Iconium. So they didn't, they stayed in. Now, it's not clear how long they stayed in Antioch. It's estimated that they stayed in Iconium about 6 months. But these are only estimates based on fragments of historical and even legendary information that historians have gleaned from various places just to try to get an idea. The estimate of the total length of the missionary journey, this first missionary journey, was like 3 years. See, it sounds to us as we read it that they went out and back, okay? But actually, they spent time. So how much time did they spend in Antioch here before it came to the point where they were thrown out? It looks like that this happened almost immediately, that they didn't stay there very long at all. It doesn't seem to be any... There's only this one hint that they might have stayed longer than a couple of weeks or a month, that the word of the Lord was published throughout the whole region. And that's kind of only a vague hint, but it's a hint that they've stayed around long enough to train some people to witness. So... But while they were there, verse 50 says, the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women, the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. That is, they found some of the religious women, possibly among the religious women would have been Gentile proselytes, who were associated with the Jewish people in their synagogue. Jewish women also could have been part of this persecution, but that they were women in high standing in the community is seen by the phrase devout and honorable women in verse 50. Or devout women of prominence, the NAS says. Prominent women. And chief men or leading men of the city. So the Jews are getting the chief people of the city on their side in their opposition to Paul and Barnabas. Chief men of the city may refer to some of the city officials, perhaps. Certainly there were leaders of the Jewish community involved, rulers of the synagogue, some of those same people that had just recently invited Paul and Barnabas to speak in the synagogue. They raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They raised up a mob. They raised up a bunch of angry people. Paul seems to speak about this persecution in 2 Timothy 3:11, he says, persecutions, sufferings, what things befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. So Paul did, and Barnabas did go through persecutions and were expelled from town more than once, as we see as we read the book of Acts and other of the epistles. They ran them out of town. Out of their borders, ran them out of their province. Now, this was not a legal expulsion. They weren't entitled to expel somebody from a Roman community. Only the Romans can do that. Antioch was a Roman colony, so it was under Roman authority. Anybody is going to kick somebody out of the territory, it's going to be the Romans. No, they did it on their own. They banished somebody. They probably figured that it would have been very unlikely for the Romans to have been sympathetic at all with their complaints about Paul and Barnabas. I doubt if they would have. No more than we see the Romans sympathetic at other times in their activities concerning either the Jews or the Christians at later times. They wanted as little hassle and trouble from these religious people as they could possibly get by with and wash their hands of the rest of it. So they weren't going to get official sanction for them from the Roman legate or some other authority in that colony. Nevertheless, they ran them out of town, or they expelled them out of their coasts, like that from the King James. They expelled them out of their coasts, or drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. Now the Lord had given this advice to his disciples when he sent them out to witness. Let's look at Luke chapter 9 and see what the Lord said to the disciples when they were to go out witnessing in various communities. Luke chapter 9, verse 2. And we'll start with verse 1. Luke 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. One of the ways that the disciples would have known that they were being received in a community is if somebody would put them up for a night or two or a week or whatever and give them something to eat. So if they weren't getting any hospitality in a town, that would be a clue that they should move on. Be pretty good. Maybe that was part of the motivation why the Lord said, don't take these things with you. Maybe you'll be able to tell better the people's attitude toward you if you come there. Now, it was incumbent upon Jews to give hospitality to other traveling Jews. Yeah, that was required. So they might have, you can only speculate and imagine what these disciples did, but they walk into a town. A couple of them walk into a town. They look for a place where some Jews are, and they talk to some and ask for hospitality, and somebody gives them hospitality. Well, when they get to meeting some of these people, they start giving the gospel out. Okay, well, there you're going to have a mixed result. See, just like Paul and Barnabas have received. Some will accept it and some won't. So he says, as for those who do not receive you, verse 5, as you go out from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, Meyer says this was not a sign of contempt, but of rejection and condemnation. That is, the shaking of the dust off the feet is a renunciation. They renounced all fellowship with the people. Even the dust of their city was a witness against them, was the idea. The sandal was taken off and shaken, and the dust was shaken off as a symbol that the very soil of the city, of the country, was defiling. Here's a comment by John Gill in his notes on Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. He said, they shook it off as though it defiled them, as the dust of a heathen country was thought by the Jews to do. See, now through the Talmud and through the Mishnah and the teaching of the Jews, you have quite a number of references to this concept of the dust of a heathen country being defiling. That you shouldn't touch it, but if you did touch it, you were ceremonially unclean and so forth. So by this action, they signified that they would have nothing more to do with them or say to them, and that they looked upon them as impure and unholy, as in any heathen city or country. Continuing with Meyer, there seems to be an allusion to some maxims and customs of the Jews with respect to the dust of heathen countries. And he's talking about the Matthew thing, but it could apply to what we're doing in Acts right now as well. On account of six doubts, D-O-U-B-T-S, they say, they burn the first offering for a doubt of a field in which a grave might be. They carry out certain ceremonies based on the condition of a portion of land. So if a grave might be on the property, they burn an offering. If they think that the dust might have come from the land of the Gentiles, they burn an offering. And so they have in the teachings of the Jews six different things for which, according to the character of the land that's involved, if it's land that someone has purchased or land that somebody wants to farm or something like that. One of the commentators on the Mishnah, Rabbi Obadiah ben Abraham, from the 15th century, he has this note. All dust which comes from the land of the Gentiles is reckoned by us as the rottenness of a dead carcass. And of these two, the land of the Gentiles and a field in which is a grave, it is decreed they defile by touching and carrying this dust. And from the Mishnah again, the dust, quote from the Mishnah, the dust of a field in which is a grave, and the dust without the land of Israel, or outside the land of Israel, which comes along with someone, are unclean. Now, Maimonides, in Mishnah Torah, his commentary on the Mishnah, he makes this remark, that the dust of a field that has a grave in it, and the dust which is without the land of Israel, defile by touching and carrying. Or if, when it hangs at the end of an herb, when they root it out of the dust of such a field, it is unclean. Hence, they would not allow herbs to be brought out of a heathen country into the land of Israel, lest dust should be brought along with them. So they say, quote, any of the dust of the land of the Gentiles, and there's Maimonides quoting from the Mishnah, which defiles in the tent and pollutes the purity of the land of Israel. I'm stating these things to you, quoting these things to you, to show you how important this phrase was about shaking the dust off their feet. It meant a lot to the people who would see them do this. The Jews, it would mean a lot to, wouldn't mean much to the Gentile people, probably. But to the Jews, it meant a lot. It meant that Paul and Barnabas considered that the dust of this city was polluting and shook off the dust from their feet. There's quite a bit more when in studying the book of Ruth, where in the fourth chapter the transaction took place between Boaz and the other near kinsman, the shoe business, when the kinsman said, I can't marry Ruth. There's some kind of an impediment in my own life that I cannot marry Ruth, so you're going to have to marry her. And the kinsman was very eager to get this land of Elimelech's from Boaz, but then Boaz had to tell him, along with this land comes Ruth the Moabitess, and you need to marry her in order to raise up the name of her husband, Mahlon, so his name doesn't depart out of the gates. And so the man said, well, I can't do that. Why he said that, I don't know, but maybe he was already married, or he wasn't required to do it. There was no dishonor in his not taking, in this particular case, there was no dishonor of his not accepting levirate marriage with Ruth. It was a dishonorable thing if you were able to marry your dead brother's wife, and you didn't. If you were able to do so and you didn't, that was a very dishonorable thing. But to seal this transaction, this kinsman who had turned down marriage to Ruth took off his shoe and handed it to Boaz. Well, this all has to do with the shoe being on the feet, and God saying to Abraham, wherever your shoe goes, wherever you walk, I'm going to give you that land. There was a huge culture and social psychology built into the shoes. You even see it today. You know that sometimes you're told if you have to go to an Arabic country and you have to deal with people there, don't sit so that the sole of your shoe is pointing towards another person. Don't sit down. Put your leg up on your other leg and so that the sole of your shoe is pointing. That's an insult to a person. And you saw when Baghdad fell at the beginning of the Gulf War, they knocked down Saddam's statue. And people came up and stomped on his statue or on the head of his statue, or they took off their shoes and hit the statue with those shoes. Well, that's when you put all this together, you realize, boy, that is really a deep-seated idea and culture. And so here are Paul and Barnabas using this to give a very, very distinct and sharp message and warning. It would have been, again, to any of the Jews who were watching, who were still a slightest bit open-minded, it might have been enough to say, wait a minute, let me rethink this. Well, anyhow, that's what they did. They shook up the dust off their feet, and they came to Iconium. Now, Antioch, as I mentioned earlier, when we first got to Antioch, is not, you can hardly tell if it's there or not. Archaeologists still argue about where it was. Iconium, on the other hand, is still a city. It's still located in south central Turkey. It's called Konya, and it's a thriving city now, and it's been a thriving city ever since the time of the apostles there. It was actually part of Phrygia, according to most of the historians there. Xenophon in the Anabasis, the journey of the 10,000, he said that along with Pliny and Strabo and Cicero, all state that Iconium was in Lycaonia, even though it bordered Lycaonia. In fact, Iconium is about 50 miles east of Antioch of Pisidia. It wasn't a Roman colony, as Antioch was, at least not in the time of Paul. But it became one in later years. And there was a population in Paul's time of perhaps as much as 30,000. So it was a pretty big city, surrounded by fertile fields that received water from streams flowing down from nearby mountains. It was a commercial center, served the agricultural communities of that era, became an important city along a major highway. And from this center, five roads spread out into the countryside. So this is a much different place and a thriving city. Iconium. Was the seat of the birthplace of the Turkish Empire in the very early 11th century. So certainly far after a whole millennium, after the period of time that we're considering. But the Turkish Empire began in Iconium, and the Turks occupied Iconium for many centuries with a couple of hiccups when the Crusaders came through and besieged the city of Iconium and took it over for briefly till the Turks drove them out again. But it's got a place in history that's considerably more distinguished than that of Antioch of Pisidia. There's quite a description of Iconium in Conybear and Howson, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. I guess the key things that Conybear and Howson stated about this that's interesting to us are these statements about the population. They say that the elements of the population would have been as follows: a large number of trifling and frivolous Greeks, whose principal places of resort would be the theater and the marketplace. Well, we saw trifling and frivolous Greeks when Paul gets to Athens and meets with the Greeks, who seem to have independent incomes and no need to work for a living and can hang out at the Agora or on Mars Hill and look for some new thing, as they did. So these were probably many of the same type. So there were Greeks, and then there were some remains of a still older population that were coming in occasionally from the country, or they resided in a separate quarter of the town. There were some Roman officials, civil officials, and military officials who would hold themselves proudly aloof from the inhabitants of the subjugated province, a province subjugated by the Romans. Not a colony yet, as I say, but nevertheless under their control. And in addition to these people would be an old established colony of Jews who exercised their trade during the week and met on the Sabbath to read the law in the synagogue. And of course, that's where Paul and Barnabas went. And the same sort of events took place here, as we see also in chapter 14, talks more about it, as did in Antioch. Just about the same order. They went to the synagogue. They spoke in the synagogue. The effect of their speaking in the synagogue was such that great numbers of the Jews and Greeks believed the gospel. Numbers of the Jews and Greeks believed the gospel. The unbelieving Jews raised up a persecution, again, by exciting the minds of the Jewish population, of the Gentile population, against not only Paul and Barnabas, but against the whole group of people who accepted Christian doctrine, as we see in, as you read chapter 14, against all the believers. But the apostles persevered and stayed in this community or in this city some time. They had their confidence strengthened by the miracles which God worked through their instrumentality, as again we see in chapter 14, in attesting to the truth of his word. And in Iconium, it says, verse 52 says, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And I noted here, no mention here of speaking in tongues. Getting away from that pretty quickly. But you have a situation in Iconium where the anger of the Jews is being vented on anyone who dared to accept what Paul and Barnabas had taught, that Jesus Christ was Messiah, and that through Jesus Christ you have remission of sins, from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. But the people maintained their testimony courageously. The disciples continued to grow in the Christian life. You can imagine what kind of fellowship they had. We can read in as a final statement, let's look back to Acts chapter 2 for a description of the type of fellowship that new believers had when they were in the first days after their accepting Christ as Savior. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. After Peter had spoken, they had said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter had said, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." And we know that these people who were Christians now were undergoing persecution immediately after they became saved. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. See, so there's the word in Jerusalem being published around to all the region, just as we see in Antioch the Word of God, the Word of the Lord was published throughout the whole region. And so this was typical of every place where people began to accept Christ as Savior. We won't have an Acts class the next two Sunday nights because Ethel and I will be out of town. But we'll continue with chapter 14, the Lord willing, in the third week from today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this Word, for Your faithfulness to maintain Your Word, to reveal Your Word and to maintain it, and then to communicate it through those who have the communication duties, gifts and duties. We thank You for this whole plan of God that allows us to receive the Word of God and to grow and be edified thereby. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.